All right, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. So I hope to lead us in a discussion tonight. Kind of have a softball of a text. Nothing hard in it or controversial or nothing of great difficulty. I'll read the text, we'll pray, and then we'll get into our discussion. Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, rebuked them, the people that were bringing the infants to Jesus, for the touch. But Jesus called the disciples to himself there and said, the King James language is suffer, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Father, I pray you'd bless our time together in your word tonight, and I pray that it would be edifying and that we, the people of God, would engage and interact one with another and truly enjoy being in the house of the Lord in an edifying way. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are two other parallel passages. So I'm on the Blue Letter website, and I'm under the tab that says Harmony of the Gospels. And this is a very helpful resource for everyone. And although the columns don't show, this is Matthew, and this is Mark, and this is Luke. And then, of course, John would be over here. And as you can see, this passage of text, pericopes that we're in right now, are not found in John. By the way, what do we call these? Someone that doesn't normally talk in church, what do we call these three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? What do we call them? Someone that doesn't normally talk? What do we call them? Yep, you are correct, Anna. They call them the Synoptic Gospels. And who can tell me why we call them the Synoptic Gospels? Why are they called that? All the way in back, John, why do we call them the Synoptic Gospels?
They have similar parables and sayings.
Yep, and so they are synoptic in the sense that they tell this narrative, and if we line them up, we can find lots of commonalities to them. What gospel then stands out different is the Gospel of John, and we're seeing that on Sunday mornings, how different it is. So now we've got our first verse. Now they were bringing even the infants to him that they might touch, Jesus might touch them, and then the disciples are rebuking. And is it interesting as we compare in the Synoptic Gospels that Matthew adds these words, and pray. The text reads, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Mark doesn't include that detail. Luke doesn't include that detail. How do we account for the differences? Let's put an elder on the spot. If you had someone, Mike Germany, ask you, Mike, as I'm reading these Gospels, I notice that they don't have the same details. How do we account for the differences? What kind of explanation would you provide that person? Talk real loud. We've got crying babies you have to talk over.
So if a policeman is interviewing witnesses and they all get the exact same words, the exact adjectives, the exact adverbs, what conclusion would you make?
They rehearsed it.
They rehearsed it. They all put it together. So the fact that you have three witnesses, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are accounting the same story, they're going to remember different details, all inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're going to record what they remember.
How many feel like that's a good answer? Dr. Boyd, how would you grade that answer?
I'd give it an A.
You'd give it an A, yeah.
Smart man.
Wow, okay. Anybody have any other thoughts on that answer? All right, Brian.
Matthew's primarily to a Jewish audience, and Jesus is respected as a rabbi when they want that teacher to be the one to bless and read over.
All right, so Brian adds the detail that because it's Matthew that he's writing to Jews, that there's a custom that the rabbi would be praying for their children, that this looks a lot like a modern day baby dedication. Any other thoughts on this? Not on the exact verse, but the why we have these differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke and how we account for them. Gene, do you have anything you want to add to what Mike said concerning the three witnesses?
The only thing that I would add, and maybe not specifically to this pericope, but in general, Jesus likely taught the same message on multiple occasions to multiple audiences. We don't know which occasion that author may have been writing about. Maybe on one occasion, Jesus wasn't asked to pray over children. But to think that this was the only occasion where children were brought to Jesus, I don't think is realistic.
Right, so over a 3.5-year period of ministry, this may have occurred on multiple occasions. And Matthew has in his memory a time when he saw Jesus praying. Mark or Luke have in their memory a time when he didn't pray. Is that your general consensus? Okay, anybody else? All right, any idea why the disciples are rebuking this? Any thoughts on why the disciples are rebuking this? And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. What are your thoughts on this? Because this is pretty surprising. We're a little bit surprised by this. Why? What do you think's going on here? All right, Daniel, what do you got to say? So you think that the disciples have determined that the children are worthless, and not necessarily worthless. Maybe you want to take that word back, but not worthy enough. Jesus is too important. Yeah, to want to waste their time with children. So Dr. Boyd gave Elder Mike an A. Let's see what kind of answer he gives you, okay? So Dr. Boyd, Daniel said that he feels like that maybe the reason the disciples were rebuking is because they kind of felt like the children shouldn't, that Jesus is too important to be bothered with small children.
I think that's very viable.
Very viable. What would you add to it?
I would think also that they thought there's more important people that he could be kind of like the highest and best dude in the business. Talk to this guy instead, he's got more potential. And that is a denial of the fact that the adult is having as much time to live. The child has twice as much time.
Oh, so you're saying that perhaps their thinking was Jesus needs to be interacting with people who have the most influence and have the most potential of influence the kingdom and things like that. And then you're saying the reverse is the reality is that child has many more years to live and could actually do more. All right, anyone else have a thought on this idea of why in the world are the disciples rebuking them? Like, so the disciples have a wrong thinking about something, and this is part of correcting them. All right, anybody else? So now we have this really clear word, let or suffer. Does anyone have a translation other than this? Look down at your Bible, please, in verse number 16. Does anyone have something other than, I know the King James has suffer because I grew up hearing that, and then the ESV has let. What does the NASB have?
Permit.
Permit the children. Anybody else? Anyone have that perversion of the NIV with us tonight? No. Yeah. What? Right. I grew up understanding that. How many can remember when it was presented as a perversion? I mean, it was hammered. I mean, it was just hammered. They took the blood out. They took the virgin birth, the virgin out. And so it was just, boom. Okay. So, if we go to Blue at Our Bible again, and maybe you can see it decently, we're back on Blue at Our Bible, and we're learning how to use this. And if you're not learning how to use this, please take the time to make it a priority. It should be part of our Bible study tools. It's free. It's available. We're looking at the Textus Receptus. So, let's start at the top right there. Someone explain what the Textus Receptus is. What is the Textus Receptus? What?
King
Okay, but before that, Dr. Boyd, what is it?
It was the Latin rite of...
Not Latin. Textus Receptus is what? It's the Greek family of manuscripts that the... Go ahead, Brian, pick it up.
So it's the Greek family of manuscripts that the King James was translated out of. It was compiled by a bishop of the Catholic Church, Desiderius Erasmus, in the 1500s. But it was not the primary text of the church. That was the Latin Vulgate. So he compiled different portions of manuscript together to create this text, which they call the received text.
That's the word Textus Receptus. Here's the word Receptus. That's the word text, so the received text. Just to reiterate what Brian said for anyone that couldn't hear it, Erasmus is the bishop that intends on creating this. So he's going and looking for all these Greek manuscripts he can find. There's a limited number of sources. In fact, what's interesting to note is when he gets to parts of Revelation, he actually uses the Latin and translates it back into Greek. He goes backwards in this case. But this is because the Vulgate had become such a dominant text that the Greek manuscripts had fell out of use by the church. Okay, if you have a translation other than the King James, what Greek family are you using?
Alexandrian,
the majority text is what it's typically called. Byzantine, right. So that's just to tell us what Greek this is. By the way, if you want to compare, if you're ever curious about it, you scroll down on Blue Letter Bible, and that same thing will pop up, and it's the alternative Greek text right there. So we're comparing one to another. This is because the King James is based out of that. That's why we're looking at that. Now, we come down here to this word suffer right here. Here we are. We move over to it. It's highlighted. This lets us know that this column right here represents the highlighting. And we have the mood being, can y'all read that? It's in the imperative. What does that mean if something's in the imperative? Yes, it's must. It's not optional. So what am I supposed to take away from the fact that let the children come to me, do not hinder them, is an imperative? What are the modern day applications? What are the modern day applications from realizing that this simple little command, let the children come up to me, permit the children to come unto me, suffer the children to come unto me, is in an imperative mood. Caleb, talk to me.
I don't know if this is a stretch where you're going, but Barnes has done a lot of research on the worldly shaping of children and how that 7 to 12 years ago was formative years of the child's life. And by the time they're 12, that they're hindered from hearing the gospel, their worldview is already set to the rest of their life.
Yeah, so there's an incredible amount of research that communicates how early worldview begins to be set and how important it is for this developmental process. And then you're applying that idea to the development of a biblical worldview. The earlier we can begin exposing children to the gospel, to these truths, the better for the formation of the worldview.
Don't keep kids from Jesus.
Right. Don't keep kids from Jesus.
Right.
Seems like a no-brainer, right? It seems like it's even ridiculous to even have to talk about it. But I want to use this as a segue to talk a little bit more about these ideas. Did I do that? What button did I bump?
Probably the blank out.
No, I'm not on an iPad. This is not an iPad thing. Brian's going back there. Beautiful. All right. So it is imperative, my takeaway is that it's imperative that we not do anything to keep children from coming to Christ. So now let's talk about this big question. So I'm using this biblical text as an opportunity for us as a church on a Sunday night to have a conversation about this very idea, which is, what is the relationship between parents, the parents, and the church when it comes to children? What is the relationship between parents and the church when it comes to children? What is the relationship? Because there's not universal agreement on what this relationship is, and I want to give you some discussion about that. But what's the relationship? How do you view, Mike, I'm going to put you right on the spot. How do you view our relationship? I'll represent the church. You represent the dads and the parents. How would you articulate our relationship when it comes to the discipleship of your children?
So within my home, I'm
you guys are teaching them. It's my job to make sure I'm in the right church so that I find a good Bible believing church so that they're being taught both at church and I'm teaching them at home. And then hopefully as they accept Christ and come to know him, then they become members of the church and do repeat the same cycle.
All right. Q, what would you add to what Mike said? Because you're also a dad, very committed to teaching your children, family worship, hoping that they will come to Christ, praying for them. What would you add to what Mike said?
I would say that at home we are setting the foundation and the standard and living it out on a daily basis. Where they see that, and when we bring them to church, the church is helping them grow further in knowledge that I may not have. That's specific for children.
Okay, who wants to add to that? Come on, I'm looking at dads. All right, Travis.
Yeah, it's really the church is helping to reinforce whatever we're doing at home as parents. The church should be reinforcing, teaching the same thing, but ultimately it's the parent's responsibility to make sure that that child is going along the right path, and the church is just there supporting.
Okay, who else?
Yeah, I was just going to say, the church would be an extension of what's being taught.
The church would be an extension of what's being taught at the home. Anybody else? Debbie.
How important the church is to you as a parent is how important the children will see it.
How important the church is to you as a parent is how important the children will see it. Dr. Wilson.
The church needs to be teaching the parents, which then in turn teach the children, and then the church reinforces that teaching to the children. So it's the command of the church is to make disciples, and part of that is the disciple making of the parents, mm-hmm. who then are teaching the children.
All right, good. So Dr. Wilson adds the point that the church is very involved in teaching parents so that they're even more equipped to be the teachers in their own homes. I thought I saw a hand back there with Josh. Here it is. Yep. Yep. Anybody else? Josh.
Yeah, I think that's all good stuff, but that's all best case scenario. So we're expecting families to have a mother and father who are committed to their religion of Christ and leading the home and all that stuff. But the reality is not every family in the church looks like that. So now we have to figure out those families that don't fit that, what is the relationship between them and the church?
Right, so every family doesn't have an Austin. Every family doesn't have a Mike that's accepting that responsibility. Dr. Boyd.
One of my early ministries that I got out of seminary started a church in Midland called Foothills Bible Church. And we decided we're going to throw everything out but what's actually in the scripture. So we started out purposely without a building. And one of the things we did not have was Sunday school, because you don't find Sunday school in the Bible.
Yep. Yeah, and that's a great segue to what I want to talk about. So let's identify if we can agree to these 4 points. Point number one, children need Christ. Point number two, they can be saved. Point number three is both children and adults get saved in the same way. And number four, children must be discipled just like adults must be discipled. Can we agree on these four simple statements? Right. So if we can agree on these statements, then we need to be unified, in my view, on how we're going to achieve these desired results. So what are then the points of disagreement? What are the points of disagreement? So the points of disagreement become this entire issue of church versus family. For example, should we or should we not have age-segregated Sunday school? Should we or should we not have programs like Awana and Power Hour and Youth Group? And really what we're discussing tonight, using Luke 18 as kind of a segue to get into this conversation, is this balance between church and family. And what is the relationship between the two? So there's an entire movement right now called FIC, Family Integrated Church, and a man by the name of Scott Brown up in Wake Forest is leading this. How many are you familiar with Scott Brown at all? Anybody heard about him? Okay. Yep, there's some hands going up. There's only a handful. And they're starting a kind of a network or a grouping of family integrated churches. And the basic idea is that these churches have nothing segregated whatsoever. Okay? That you come together and you worship as a family. And then I disciple the dads and the dads disciple their children. All right? That's the general model. And the kind of the consensus is, or the premise, or maybe the thesis, one of those three words, is that the reason children are not staying in church and the reason they're not coming to Christ is because we're failing them by segregating them. So the general idea is your children never come to worship services. They're always segregated. They turn 17 years old. They've never been part of the church, and now we wonder why at 18 they don't show up to church. Well, they've always been there somewhere else in a youth group room or a Sunday school room or in a power hour room, and so they don't become part of the church. That's kind of the premise. And in many regards, Scott Brown is putting the onus, or maybe the onus is not the right word, identifying that the reason children are so messed up, theoretically, is because dads aren't doing what dads are supposed to do. And so we're beating up on the dads, and we're beating up on the local church because we've created all these ways for children not to be integrated into the church. So he's come up with these articles of faith that you have to subscribe to in order to be part of this FIC movement. I have them on the screen, and I wanted us to look at them. I'll read the first one. It's article number 13. It says, the biblical pattern is age integration. We affirm that there is a clear and consistent biblical pattern of worship and discipleship for the people of God that is age integrated, and we believe that this pattern should be embraced and practiced. And then we have a whole litany of verses that we'll talk about in just a moment. Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, etc. We deny, / reject, that there is any clear, positive scriptural pattern or positive institution for creating distinct age-segregated cultures in the church through age-segregated worship and systematic and comprehensive age-segregated discipleship. So, let's just stop for a moment. Does everyone understand the issue that we're going to talk about for the next 15 minutes? This is kind of what you said, Dr. Boyd, when you started back in Denver. We're looking at the New Testament. We don't see this in the New Testament. So do we have the liberty of doing it? Or because we don't see it, we should not be doing it? Is that any? Before we have this conversation, any questions on that? Any discussion on that idea? Not a bit. Questions? All right, Blake.
Do you know when this like started? When they started separating like kids and from the main body of the church? Was that like a Christian?
What is the name of name escaping? But you guys are a smart church. What's the name of our inventor of modern day Sunday school? No. Yep. Right. Say it again, Brian. Right, and he identified that children couldn't read. And so he was using Sunday school as a means of teaching children to read through the Bible. And so he's pretty much given credit for being the author of, this is what you're talking about. And Brian, that's probably at least 100 years ago, right?
Turn of the 20th century.
Right, 1900s. Right, so at least 100 years. There's historical records that Jonathan Edwards in pastor up in New England catechized youth in his church. So he had separate meetings in which he did Q&As with the youth in his church, teaching them instruction. So there's a little bit of historical things. So what I wanted to do here was kind of show you a few of the Bible verses that they're using. Because they're suggesting that these Bible verses, Acts, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, that they show that what we're doing is wrong. Well, let's be clear, we're a Bible church. We really, that's important to us. And so if you can show me from Scripture that power hour is wrong, what do I need to do as the shepherd? I need to change, right? So they're presenting this incredibly definitive statement that there is a clear, consistent biblical pattern of worship and discipleship for the people of God that is age integrated, and we believe that this pattern should be embraced and practiced. And then they deny any clear, positive scriptural pattern or position, positive institution for creating age-segregated cultures in the church through age-segregated worship and systematic, comprehensive, age-segregated discipleship. So the first scripture in the New Testament, we're not going to look at the Old Testament right now, the first New Testament passage has this reference, and they took the youth away alive. Remember this story? What's this story? What happened? Come on, Dr. Wilson, what's this story? Right, so he was in a window, and he fell asleep, and he fell out, and he died. And so this biblical text is showing me that there were youth in the preaching service. That's, you are very true, right? We don't have windows, so that's, we need to fix that, right? So we need windows that young people can sit on so they can fall out. Is that the takeaway from the text? Is that your takeaway, Marcus? Is that your takeaway from the text? Okay. What? It's dangerous to sleep in church. It's dangerous to sleep in church. Remember, we're having fun. I don't mind. I think it's great. We ought to be able to laugh in church. But he's using this as proof that what we're doing is wrong and we need to fix it. Do you guys think he's making his case with this verse? No, it's not. All right, let's grab another one. I urge you then to be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in church. It's a spiritual child, you think, Blake? So this is not, he's not addressing Timothy as a child? Now, when you give me an article of faith that I'm supposed to believe, I get serious about looking for the Bible verses. And when, at this point, I was done with the guy. Okay? Like, I can't even take you serious. If this, because you're going to present, if you're presenting an argument, I hope you present your strongest in the beginning. Just right off the bat, you got to convince me that you're right. So if that's your second strongest argument, that Paul addresses Timothy as a child? Okay, why are these the verses he's using? What? Yes, because there's none. That's the whole issue. The reason we have such a diversity in how churches practice is because the New Testament is so silent on this issue. Say it again, Blake. Blake says the reason it's silent is so that there can be a variance. Agree or disagree? Hutch, do you agree or disagree with that general premise? Put you right on the spot.
I agree with that general premise.
All right.
Thank you.
All right, here's another one. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey the parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is passage number 3. Right, it doesn't have anything to do with being in the service. And this is his third passage. Here's the fourth one. 2 Timothy 3:15, and how from a childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Say again, Darren.
We do that in Awana.
Right. So is the issue segregated or integrated, or is the issue what you're actually doing with the children when you have them? Can we make sure that our Sunday school, our Power, our Awana, our programs are, in fact, doing this? Because the text is awesome, right? How from a childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How many parents feel like you're making a concerted effort to do that with your children? Amen. Amen. So my question was, how did we, the body of Christ, find another thing to divide over? Because we love dividing. I mean, we are a dividing entity, aren't we? I mean, we love. So now, churches are divided on this. Do you integrate your children or do you segregate your children? And the website says you need to find a church that what? Integrates the children. Because if they're segregated, that's a bad church. If they're integrated, that's a good church. That's the general premise. So can we all agree tonight that full age integration is the goal? Eventually. Can we agree on that idea? Do you not want your boys to be fully integrated in the church at some point? Right. And what we do in Berean is we extend to each family the decision as to when you want to integrate your children and when you don't. So the Woods family consistently keeps their children in the morning worship service. Other children send their children to Power Hour. What do we extend to each family? Right. What do we need to make sure in our church doesn't happen? Judgment, legalism, condemning. Because certainly it has the potential of creating what kind of an attitude? What? Yeah, a holier-than-thou attitude, because we keep our children in the service. And by the way, do you know how well they behave? Hutch.
There's also a place to be unloving as well. If you're not, by having other people who maybe their kids are acting up more, they're having trouble, they want that for their kids, but their kid isn't maturing the same way as you, it can be very unloving for that person if they see you, you know, being able to do that. You know? So I think we have to be careful with that as well, being kind to one another.
Being kind to one another. Thoughts on this idea on full age integration is the goal? So here's my question. Will having an infant in the worship service versus the nursery impact their eventual integration into the corporate worship? Just say again, John. It might impact someone else's. How so, John? It's a distraction. Especially when they start screaming. Yeah. I'm glad you said that tonight and I didn't have to say that. But the argument is being made that the probability that they're getting to get saved is increased if you get them in the worship service. Do we agree with that?
No.
Okay. So why have a nursery? Why have age segregation? If you encountered somebody in your place of work and they went to an FIC church and you have what I would describe, I think, Mike, we have a hybrid. There's lots of times that children are in worship services. They stay in the worship service all the way through the singing, and we have multiple opportunities, and then we have also opportunities where they're segregated. So we're not one or the other by no means. And I pray that we always keep the culture in our church that if mom and dad don't want their children going to Sunday school, age segregated, and they want to come into an adult class, I hope that every teacher welcomes the whole family in. But why have a nursery? Why have any age segregation? Kyle, you're at work, and you're having a discussion with somebody who's at a FIC church. They're kind of taking you to task for the fact that your church has a nursery or your church has a Power Hour. What kind of engagement? If you're not ready to talk about it, I'll just call on Hutch and put him on the spot. But what kind of reaction would you have? What kind of integration would you have with that? Okay, so their use of the New Testament is a complete stretch.
So I go to the scripture.
Yeah.
First. But other than that, I mean, the beauty here, having the options, is great. Like I've said, some may be ready, some may not. But, you know, we can unify to support both.
Are there any pros? Okay, Caleb, go. Right, so if the families, Caleb's saying, if the family's having to deal with the children, keeping them quiet, they're not even being fed, then it provides that ministry. Yes?
It's inappropriate. I mean, if you have a child in the preschool, when my daughter was in preschool, she started a Christian preschool. She learned the song, I Was Not Saved. She came home with the song, I Wanted to Learn What They Were She Was Saying.
Amen. What a great testimony. Yeah.
I think there's age-appropriate teaching that a 7-year-old wouldn't necessarily be able to comprehend at college. And then also there might be age-appropriate content.
So is there value in age-appropriate teaching?
Yes.
Right. Josh. Yeah, on the peer level. Another Josh. I thought you had your hand. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Comparing the school system. It should be what kind of decision?
A family decision.
Yeah. Yep.
So when we had five under five, it was obviously very different.
You had five under five?
She was five.
Yeah. That's pretty good until you go over here to the Ward family. Okay. You know what they're dealing with, right? Tell us.
It's three under two.
Under two? You did use the nursery at some point?
Yeah. Because I couldn't focus. There's no way I would.
And even now, other than tonight, normally it's me sitting between the five, so I can watch and keep an eye on it. Because if I'm not doing it, she's doing it, she's not paying as good attention during service. So it's while we sit like this with her on the edge.
Right, right. So you're making strategic movements as to how you do it in order to keep them in line because they're so difficult.
Some of them are. Sleep regularly if you don't take a nap on Sunday afternoon.
Right. And you give him a nap so he can stay awake and pay attention. Yeah. See, that's such a deliberate effort being made there.
I think a lot of times we focus on seeing what the distraction can be, but we also remember that a lot of parents might be at times. They're also often learning how do I get my Bible to the church and how do I get my parents and
Yeah, so Megan's point is that even though the parents might be not getting the max that they can, the children are getting growth and there's value in that, right? Am I summarizing that? Right. And I would concur 100% with you, which is why I think that the goal should be full integration as early as possible.
One of the things that...
Real loud, Paul, okay?
Thank you.
I don't have the first five books memorized. And I'm not sure that we can say that in every culture that the New Testament writers, that it was purely an agrarian society in which dad, I'm not sure that we know that with great certainty, that, for example, Timothy and the culture in Corinth or Ephesus or wherever was exactly that.
But it was present.
Sure, it was present, yeah.
Pastor Sean?
Yes. Right, so you're arguing for the availability of age-segregated ministries so that when unbelievers come into our assembly who have not trained their children to sit well through a 75-minute worship service, that they can hear the gospel and know that their children are being taken care of well and also are getting biblical instruction, right? Yeah. You have one, sister. Go ahead. You're bringing little girls to Awana. Wow, so you have a 5-year-old who's already made a connection that you must believe. She understood heaven and hell through our Awana ministry. Amen. Yeah, when your grandsons come, he loves Power in Sunday school.
Yes, and he does ask questions. Yes, after the Bible.
Amen. Yep. Amen. Marcus.
And I think it's a great opportunity with these age-segregated classes for parents after class, after church, to have that conversation in the car. What do you learn? You have the opportunity to see what they're learning, expand that
Yeah, yeah. Nate, get the final word.
I think what Josh said earlier, we kind of glossed over. But granted, the church is the place where believers come along with unbelievers, right, to hear the gospel. So for the unbeliever, they're probably hearing the gospel for the first time, right? So of course, they need to understand so that they can teach their children. Because it's very clear that as parents, we're supposed to teach our children what thus saith the word, right?
Right.
But if they're unbelievers, they don't know what the word says, right? So they've got to be disciples, but then they can disciple. But then what about parents, whether it's a single mom or a single dad, if they're an unbeliever, well, how are they going to teach their children? They can't, right? Because they need to be taught, right? So someone needs to be teaching their children while they're also being taught, and then together, right, as the parents are growing, then they will be able to disciple their child. So we have to understand that it's not always mom and dad sitting there together. And if it's a believer, believers still need to be discipled anyway, right? We don't just get saved and all of a sudden we're magically discipled. It's a progression. And so as we're growing in our knowledge of the Lord, at the same time, we're teaching and telling our children. But when I'm at home, I have to, in a sense, dumb it down so that my children understand what I'm saying. Even though they're teenagers, they still don't understand everything
right.
that you're saying.
Yeah. So. Yeah. All right, I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together in your house and the conversation we've had and the discussion over how children should be integrated into the church, what should be happening when they're separated, what should be happening when they're integrated, how we can find a balance and be gospel-centered in both opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen.